I wonder if you have ever struggled to believe what the Bible says. Is there anybody out there who will confess with me that you are enough of a pagan that when you first read what the Bible said about some things, it was really hard to believe it and you really had to work through it? Can I see your hands? Thank you. I'm not the only pagan in the room. There's probably nothing that I worked harder to try and wrap my brain around than what is known as the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace refer to those hard, sweet, sharp-edged, blessed old Bible doctrines that center on the absolute sovereign freedom of God's grace and salvation. Doctrines that were largely lost over the many centuries after Christ, but that were rediscovered in the Reformation of the 16th century. Because those old doctrines so exalt the utter omnipotent freedom of God's grace, they ultimately downplay the supposed ability and nobility and freedom of man in spiritual things. You get that? God goes up. Humanity goes down. God goes up in our estimation. Our own abilities go down in our estimation. As we come to understand these doctrines, as the Bible teaches them. You see, like the rest of the Bible, these doctrines make much of God's freedom and make very little of man's supposed freedom. And that's hard for us as Americans because we're all into freedom, our liberty, our dignity as American citizens. It's what we care about. The Bible doesn't have a whole lot to say about human freedom. It has some things to say, but not a lot. That's mostly our thing. When the Bible presents human beings, it usually presents us as enslaved or bound up. And the one that comes to us and sets us free is God. In other words, I want to do what I want to do. I like that girl, I like that car, I want that money, and I want that job. I want my life, I want to do my thing. The Bible looks at that. We as Americans, we look at that and we say, freedom. We're free. The Bible looks at that mindset and says, slavery. You are enslaved to your own will. This is hard for us to get our heads around. Because when the Bible talks about us, it talks about us in terms that go totally contrary to an awful lot of what we've grown up breathing and thinking. So whenever the doctrines of grace are preached in America, somebody usually raises a ruckus over them. After all, the devil's old humanism still runs deep in us, even after we've begun to follow Jesus. And it may well be that some things that I say today will cause you some trouble. They may make you angry. They may make you confused. They may make you have questions. And I just want to say, if something that I say today does upset you or confuse you and you want to talk to me about it, those of you who've been here for more than a few years, do I like questions or do I hate questions? I love questions. I really do. Because I've been full of questions all my life. And I really respect when people have them and they ask them. and we can talk. And I really, really respect when people can push back at me. I'm not inviting you to stand up and say, I think that's wrong in the middle of my talk. But I am inviting you to think, make a mental note, I think he's wrong about that. And then maybe on that little sheet of paper, if you're taking notes, you should be taking notes. At least it helps me to remember what I'm listening to if I take notes. But you can turn that paper over and maybe write down what your objection is. And then let's talk over the next couple of weeks. Give me a call. Let's get together. Whatever, you know. You can text me. You can contact me through Facebook. You know, you can call me. Come by. Whatever. Just let me know. I want to talk to you about this. Some things that I say are going to run counter to what many of us naturally think about ourselves and about who we are. Now, if you ask me how I came to believe the doctrines of grace, if you ask me which authors or what books I found them in, I'll tell you there's only one author and there's really only one book. The author is a guy named Paul. He's from a town called Tarsus. He lived a couple thousand years ago. He wrote, and the book I got this from is called Romans. It's actually a letter that we now have as a book in our Bible, the book of Romans. It's a letter that Paul wrote to the Romans, and what he said that convinced me of the doctrines of grace was right here in Romans 8, 28 to 30. It's our passage today. And so it was a turning point in the history of my understanding of Bible doctrine. It happened about 30 years ago, really, as I was wrestling through this passage of Scripture. And I just want you to understand this. I did not want to believe what this passage said when I saw what it says. I wouldn't admit that it says what it says. At first, I mean, I fought, I fumed, I fussed, I dodged, I squirmed, I hated this. But these verses spoke eloquently and really irresistibly of a golden chain of God's activity, a chain that linked my eternal purpose and my everlasting salvation in the future to God's gracious purposes from eternity past, and linked me to the praise and the glory of God's grace all the way to eternity future. These verses said that I was neither the master of my destiny, nor the captain of my soul, as I like to fancy myself. They said that the grace of God alone was master, was in control of my eternal fate, and my entire reason for being. I didn't like it. It was not American, you know. I'm an American. It's about me. It's about my ability to express myself. It's what life is all about as an American. Except when I read this, it seemed to say, no, you have a precious and beautiful place in God's eternal plan, but actually your place is, Chris, it's really just a small spot. But it's your spot, Chris. Praise God, it's your spot. Forever, it's your spot. But it's just a place in God's plan. So today, the eternal chain of God's sovereign grace, which so offended my natural sensibilities at first, is more precious than gold to me. And I can't wait to talk to you about it. So right now I'm inviting you to think with me about this golden chain of grace. We need to understand it, and we need to believe in it. Because in it we need to see very clearly that our love for God that is mentioned in verse 28. Remember, all things work together for good to those who love God. That love for God that allows you and me to hold on to the promise that God is working all things together for good. That love is not something that we have come up with in ourselves, but rather it's a result of this eternal process that God has been working by His grace for our good. And that's where the promise hangs. In fact, the whole promise of the fact of the idea that I can have hope for my life hangs on this chain. This sovereign chain. Eight golden links in this chain of grace that God Himself has been infallibly preparing for us. Grace that He is now working in us. He's been doing it since before time began. He's doing it now, and He'll continue doing it all the way into the future. If we will come to see this, if we'll come to really believe this, it'll make us fall in love all over again with the God whose grace who has saved us and is saving us. And that means these doctrines of grace will fortify our souls to face any difficulty in our lives and fill our hearts with a passion for God and with compassion for people. So let's do this. Eight links in the golden chain of grace. Eight crucial cardinal doctrines of grace linked together by the will and the heart of God. And each one of them I can give to you in a single word. So you could say that this whole sermon comes down to eight words. Let's try and do this, okay? This talk is an exposition of Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. We are working our way through the book of Romans. So the bulk of the structure for this talk is simply lifted from Paul's words right there. But I also depend heavily on Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, which is why I asked Skylar to read both of these passages, okay? So let's go. Eight links in God's golden chain of grace. The first link is this: foreknowledge. Foreknowledge. God's grace has known you as His own from the beginning. God's grace knew you as His own at the beginning and has known you as His own from the beginning. Foreknowledge means that true believers in Jesus have been known by God as His very own from among all the human race since before time began. He knew us with all the force that word carried in the Hebrew mind. One of the first uses of the word is very early in Genesis, where it says that Adam knew his wife and she conceived. In fact, This is the way to say had sex with. Okay? I'm sorry if that's offensive or too blunt, but that in the Hebrew language, you'll find it over and over again, especially if you're reading the King James Bible. It says somebody knew his wife. Someone knew his wife. It's knowledge is personal. In the Hebrew mind, knowledge is deeply, deeply personal. To say that God knew us is so much more than just saying that God knew about us. Do you see the difference? I mean, even in the way we speak in English, if I say, I know about Andy Andrews, I might say I know his name and I know that he used to drive a truck and I know a couple things. But if I tell you he's been a good friend for 20 years and that we've been partners in the work of this church for those 20 years, then that's different. That's a personal knowledge. We know each other. You see? When it says God foreknew us, it's not simply saying that God foresaw a fact about us. Or even a whole bunch of facts about us. It's saying that God knew us with all the force that word know carried in the Hebrew mind. He saw us in His beloved Son, and He saw us not in ourselves. He loved us just as He loved His Son. And the reason He chose to know us and love us as His own was nothing more, nothing less, and nothing other than that He wished freely to show forth the glory of His sovereign grace upon us. Many people have trouble with this understanding of foreknowledge. They imagine that God's foreknowledge is simply an exercise of his omniscience. Like I said, it's like foresight or prescience. He knows things before they happen. And the Bible does sometimes use the word foreknowledge that way. When God is knowing a thing or an event, then it just means something like no facts about. But when God is knowing a person, then it's a personal knowledge. And it's used the same way, whether it's God who's doing the knowing or whether it's a human being doing the knowing. If what they know is a fact or an event, then it's not personal, it's just factual. But if what they know is a person, then it's a personal knowledge. You may have run into this passage before and thought that what this means is that God, before time began, looks down through the annals of history, forward, forward, forward to you, and saw that you, out of your own free will, were going to choose to put faith in Jesus Christ, and then based on that faith that he foresaw, he then predestined you. That's the way a lot of people have taken this. But that's not what it says. It doesn't say that those whose faith he foresaw, he predestined. It says those he foreknew, he predestined. It's personal knowledge. It's a distinguishing knowledge. It's a knowledge that will allow God to say to Israel, "You only have I known from among all the nations of the earth." Well, no, that's not exactly correct. He knew about the Babylonians, he knew about the Amalekites, and he knew about the Cretans. He knew about the desert tribes. He knew about the Chinese over on the other side of the earth. He knew all about all kinds of things. What does he mean when he says to Israel, "You only have I known from among all the nations of the earth"? He's talking about a personal knowledge, isn't he? That he had a relationship with his chosen people, Israel, that he didn't have with any other nation. And that was true even in the Old Testament. That God's knowledge was a sovereign, choosing, distinguishing, personal knowledge. This is foreknowledge. So how else is the word used? It's in the Greek language, it's the word prognosis. Your doctor uses the word and says the prognosis for this, and what he means is the way you can expect the thing to happen, you know, how you're going to recover from the surgery, prognosis. But it's actually the Greek word that means foreknowledge. Again, if it's factual, if it's about facts, then it's factual. But if it's about a person, then it's personal. God's foreknowledge of a person. So what is it like? How about this? When God foreknows a person, that kind of language is almost like foreordination or prior choice or election. It's a strong kind of knowledge. But if we just make it election, then that will make it too sterile, too antiseptic. Because it's a very, like I pointed out at the beginning, it's a very fleshy kind of knowledge, a very personal kind of knowledge, it's a very involved kind of knowledge, it's a very intimate kind of knowledge, it's a relational kind of knowledge. God knew you before time began. Think about that. Foreknowledge means that before human history began, God knew you personally. And he's known you with that kind of personal knowledge ever since. He's claimed you and loved you and known you as his own since the foundation of the world. Peter uses the word foreknowledge He uses it like this, at the very beginning of his first letter. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you get all that? Chosen according, chosen and elect means the same thing. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Chosen for what? Chosen for obedience. What that means is obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's turning from your sin and putting your faith in Jesus. You obeyed the gospel. If you haven't yet, golly, please come to Jesus. Obey the gospel. Repent of your sin. Put your faith in Jesus. But what Peter was saying was that God, according to his foreknowledge, chose you for that obedience and for the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. What an astonishing thing. Of course, it also says that he calls them pilgrims according to the dispersion. And that too was part of their election, part of what they were foreknown as. That this is the strangest thing. A lot of people think that election and foreknowledge has to do only with I get to have my sins forgiven, I get to go to heaven because I'm elect, because I'm foreknown. Well, it does mean that, but that's not all it means. What Peter says it means is also that his readers were chosen to be refugees. That's what the word dispersion means. People dispersed away from their homes. So that we were chosen to be refugees on the earth. When we say, I'm just a stranger passing through, that's Bible language. We're pilgrims of the dispersion. Chosen by God. Chosen to have my sins forgiven? Yes. Hallelujah. Chosen to go to heaven one day? Oh, praise the Lord. Yes. Chosen to live my life believing that I don't really belong here and that my true home is somewhere else? Yes. Yes. In fact, you'll see that as Paul speaks both in the Ephesians passage that Skylar read and in the Romans passage that we're studying, he also sees this as part of God's eternal plan. That we're chosen for salvation, yes. For forgiveness, yes. But also chosen to suffer. Chosen to be like Jesus. This is part of God's plan. This is what God wants. This is all according to his foreknowledge. Before time began, his personal, intimate, comprehensive, loving knowledge of you included all of this. This is the way God works. This is who God is. This is the way the word foreknowledge is used. Not just by Paul, but also by Peter. Of course, Peter also uses the word foreknowledge and applies it to Jesus. Listen to what it says. It says, Christ was foreknown by God the Father. This is 1 Peter 1, verse 20. Foreknown by God the Father before time began. What does that mean? That before time began, God knew there would be a guy named Jesus? It means way more than that. Does it mean that he knew that Jesus was going to live a perfect life and then die on the cross and rise again? Of course it means that. But it means so much, so much infinitely more than that. Do you not know? Can you not taste? Can't you sense that what it means is that from the beginning of time and before the beginning of time, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have lived in perfect knowledge of one another, one sovereign God, throughout eternity. And that's what Peter's talking about when he says that Christ was foreknown by the Father. Why am I saying all this? I really believe that foreknow is roughly the same thing as forelove. To say that God foreknew us is to say that God has claimed us and loved us as His own since the foundation of the world. Okay, that's just one word. That's just the first chain. But what a chain. What a link in the chain that this is God's plan. The chain that shows us God's specific purpose for us through time, His omniscient, omnipotent, omnibenevolent, perfectly just, utterly merciful, frightfully severe, absolutely gracious, free, infinite, holy, sovereign, loving plan for His people whom He knew as His own from the beginning. That's the first link in the chain. Second link. By the way, it's not going to take this long. All of them. Actually, everything hangs on this first link, right? Everything hangs on this first link. If you misunderstand the first link, you're going to misunderstand the whole chain. So that's why I spent so long on it. Second link, election. God's grace chose you to be different from the world. Do you notice that Peter says that God's foreknowledge of us results in His choice of us, His election of us? Did you notice that? And did you notice that Peter's readers were chosen not just to belong to God, but actually to become sojourners, strangers, refugees on this earth for God? You may have also noticed, as Skylar was reading Paul's words from Ephesians, that we are chosen to be holy, sanctified, separate, set apart from the world. If you think that election primarily has to do with your privilege to be saved, well, it does have to do with that. Gloriously, it does. But both how Peter spoke about it and how Paul spoke about it directly connected our election with the fact that God chose us to be different from the world. One reason why people sometimes really struggle with the doctrines of grace is because it seems so unfair that over here are some people who are chosen to be saved, and over here are some people who are not chosen. And we think all of it comes down to salvation. Salvation from sin is only one part of it. Chosen to be saved, yes. Absolutely. You see what Peter said? Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, chosen for the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Right? Chosen for obedience to the gospel of Christ. Yes, I won't back off of that at all. Election means we are chosen to be saved. But election also means we're chosen to be strangers. And it often means we're chosen to suffer. And we're chosen to serve. Now, this is the way I would like to do it. I don't know nothing about no stranger or no suffering or no service. That sounds unpleasant, but the salvation part I like, so I'll take the salvation that God chose me for, and I'll just sit down beneath the pew and do nothing for the rest of my life while I go to heaven. That person is almost certainly not saved. Nevertheless, because if you're really chosen by God, then there's a whole chain of stuff here. Okay? And it all hangs together. You can't just take one leaf and say, I like this part, but I don't like the other parts. All of this. All of it.
chosen.
Election. This is the second link in the chain. If it sounds like Peter and Paul seem to be reading from the same script, it's not that. It's that they were being inspired by the same Holy Spirit to say the same things about what election is and how it fits with foreknowledge and how it leads to a life of following Jesus. That's what we were chosen for. It leads to a life of holiness. We're chosen to be holy. Right? Now look, the elect of God can and oftentimes do fall into sin. I've certainly fallen into sin way more than I want to in my life. But the elect of God don't go on walking in sin for very long because the Lord won't let them. They are His own. We are His own. Spurgeon said it well. He said, no man who lives his life in unholiness has any reason to suppose that he's one of God's elect. That's exactly right. God chose us to holiness. He chose us to be different. That was the second link in the chain. Here's a third. Predestination. God's grace predestined you to be one of His sons. You may have noticed that the word predestined or predestination showed up once in the Romans passage and twice in the Ephesians passage. I've heard some people say, I don't like the idea of predestination. I don't even like the word predestination. I refuse to believe in predestination. And all I can say is if you refuse to believe that, then you refuse to believe the Bible because it's just here. It's just here. But what is the predestination for? He predestined you to be one of His sons. That's what it's for. More happened before creation than just that God knew us as His own and chose us out of the world. Way more than that. Paul says in the Ephesians passage that we were predestined to adoption as sons. The way he puts it here in Romans is that we were predestined to be conformed to the image of His one Son, His eternal, uncreated, only begotten Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We're predestined to be just like Him. Do we recall how this whole epic goes? I hope we do. At the beginning of creation, the heavenly sons of God rejoiced before Him. God created another kind of son. Not a heavenly son, but an earthly son. Not an entirely spiritual son, but a spiritual and physical son. And that son of God was actually both a son and a daughter. A man and a woman, Adam and Eve. God created a whole race. Well, at least the first beginnings of a whole race. Who were to be His children, His earthly family, created for sonship, but we fell from that sonship at the very roots of human history when one of those heavenly beings deceived us and seduced us away from our Maker and His family. One of those glorious spiritual sons of God who turned out to be not a loyal son at all, but rather a rebel. And He won us over to His side. And all of mankind fell in that moment. And we, who were created to be a race of the sons, the children of God, became the enemies of God. But then, in the fullness of time, God sent that one true, uncreated, only begotten Son to be born as a baby and then a man. Jesus Christ our Lord. And Jesus lived for us and then died for us. And then, praise God, rose again for us. This was God's plan. He'd been planning it since before time began. This is God's purpose. And His purpose that Paul is talking about runs all the way forward from the eternity past, throughout history, through Jesus, through this moment where we find ourselves right now, all the way up into eternity in the future, to say that God is going to conform us to the image of His Son. And at that day, it will be revealed that we are, in fact, sons of God. Which Paul's already said. Like more than once in this passage. And it's not just Paul that talks this way. Remember that passage that I've trotted out for you a couple times from John? John talks this way. Peter talks this way. This is New Testament gospel truth. John says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God." In my King James Bible, it says sons of God. But actually the word in Greek is technia, which is the word that means children. Children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, John goes on to say, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, that is when He, Jesus Christ, comes back in His full glory, on the day He returns, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. This is the good news, guys. We are the sons of God now, growing in the image of our elder brother Jesus, the Son of God, right now, and predestined to be perfectly conformed to the image of our Lord in the end, revealed before the very eyes of the whole of God's creation as the sons of God. Glorious and splendid, transformed. That's God's promise. That's God's predestination of us. Never doubt it. I know when you look in the mirror, you see some of the same mess that I see when I look in the mirror. I get that. We don't look like glorious children of God right now. Like John says, it does not appear what we shall be. We don't see it yet. But God has promised. God is predestined. We are growing in the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we will be completely conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Never doubt it. Never forget it. Okay, so what are the links of the chain? Foreknowledge. God's grace has known you as His own from the beginning. Election. God's grace chose you to be different from the world. Predestination. God's grace predestined you to be one of His sons. Here's the fourth. Redemption. This is one that was mentioned in the Ephesians passage that Skylar read. God's grace has bought you from sin by the blood of the cross. That's what the word redemption means. It means a purchase at a price. When it said there in that Ephesians passage that we are redeemed, that's what it means. Bought. We were slaves under sin, and God bought us from the slave block of sin and made us His own. He redeemed us at the price of the blood of His own Son. Hallelujah. Listen, we need to realize, though, to whom Calvary's payment was made. Jesus did not buy us from the devil, the way some Christians have said. It's actually a very, very old but wrong idea. The devil didn't own us. Sin owned us in an important way. The devil had authority over us, yes. But the payment wasn't made to the devil. The payment was made to God. Because we owed God for our sin, for our rebellion, for our insistence on living life our own way. This payment was made to God. God was the one who forbade sin. He was the one who issued the law. He was the one who pronounced the death sentence on disobedience. So the blood of our redemption was a payment made by the Son to the Father on the cross. The payment was offered on the cross on behalf of us, the debtors, and it was accepted by our creditor, God, while His Son was still on the cross. And so as He died, the Savior breathed His last word, tetelestai. Greek word means it is finished. The ledger was balanced. The account was closed. The deal was done. In redeeming us, He did far more than merely make it possible for us to be saved. He made it certain that we will be saved. More precisely, He rendered salvation certain for every sinner in whose place He died. Here, my friends, is the heart and the soul of God's saving grace. The Scripture says that that bloody glory happened in the fullness of time. That's what the way Paul put it in the Ephesians passage. Of course, the Scripture also calls Jesus Christ the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's the way John puts it in Revelation. Did you get this? God planned before time began that His Son was going to be the sacrifice for your sin. And it happened in the fullness of time, right on schedule. Praise God. Listen. Listen to the words that Skylar read to you from Ephesians. Ephesians 1 verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. God's plan stretches from the beginning of time, through the cross, through this moment, to the end of time. And it's all God's sovereign grace at work for you and in you. That was the fourth link of the chain. Here's the fifth. Calling. God's grace called you to repentant faith in His Son. Over and over again, Paul uses this word to refer to Christians. He calls us the called. It's one of his favorite terms. In God's time, God's Spirit called us. He breathed life into our death, conviction into our carelessness, repentance into our waywardness. He brought us to Himself. But He did far more than simply call us to turn from sin. He called us to turn to Christ for forgiveness, for the strength to live for God and for an eternity with God in heaven. Turning from sin and trusting in the Savior were real choices that were really made by the exercise of our real wills. On the human plane, there were 1,000 different pieces to the puzzle of our conversion. And the centerpiece was our own very real, absolutely necessary, deliberate, individual choice of Christ. If you haven't made that choice in your life, then you must choose Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You must. But as certainly as it is true that we exercise our wills to turn to Jesus, it is equally sure that our wills were energized by the quickening, calling, enlivening ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because our wills were dead. We were dead in trespasses and sins until God made us alive. That this call is effectual. Now, I just issued the preacher's call just a second ago. I said, you must turn from your sin. You must put your faith in Jesus Christ. You must make that choice. That's the preacher's call, and every preacher shouldn't be making that call. Everyone should be. But what you most need to hear is the Spirit's call. That when you hear the preacher call you to Jesus, you hear the voice of God calling you to Jesus. Only the Spirit of God can do that. This is an effectual call. It produces real saving faith in us. And those of us who are saved, it's because we have received the call. Who were called? Well, those who were predestined. I mean, you could just read that. In the Romans 8 passage. Those whom He predestined, these He also called. And then he does the strangest thing. He goes directly from the calling to justification.
What's justification?
Justification is declaring that you are just or righteous in God's sight. And we know from many, many different places in the Scripture, especially in Paul, that justification is by faith. But you see what it says here?
Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. And those he predestined were elect.
And those who were elect, well, the predestined, they were called. And the called were justified.
I thought justification comes by faith. It does come by faith. The calling produces faith. Did you get this? This is why Paul refers to Christians as the called. He refers to us as the justified people, and he refers to us as the called people. He could just as easily refer to us as the believers, the faith holders. Because the calling produces faith, and the faith brings justification. How many of those who are called fail to believe? None of them. They all believe. Because all of them are justified. And the only way they'd ever be justified is if they believe.
Okay. This is just a link in a chain. Justification is by faith alone. But that faith comes from calling. Okay, so here are the links of the chain. Ready? Foreknowledge. God's grace has known you as his own from the beginning. Election. God's grace chose you to be different from the world. Predestination. God's grace predestined you to be his child. Redemption. God's grace bought you from sin by the blood of the cross. Calling. God's grace called you to repentant faith in his son. Justification. God's grace declared you just in his sight because of Christ. That's six of the eight links. We've got two more. The seventh link of the chain is this. Sanctification. You may ask yourself, well, where do you see that in either one of these passages? Well, first of all, it's in the word holy. That's what the word sanctification means. Holiness. Specifically, we are growing in holiness in our life. And the whole point about this passage in Romans is, he's saying that our whole life that we are living right now as we are growing in holiness in our relationship with Jesus Christ is part of what God has planned and has been working from eternity past. That where you are right now in this stage, this link called sanctification, this is what God's been doing since time began. And it's what he's doing right now. He is making you over again into the image of his Son. He decided to do it long before we were born, and he will most certainly complete it no matter what we face in this life. Now, that does not mean that we can relax. Doesn't mean that we can just stop trying to grow in Christ-likeness. No, we're foreknown, chosen, predestined, redeemed, called, justified people, and we don't stop growing. We don't stop following the one that God has pointed us to. We follow Jesus. We follow Jesus and grow in Christ-likeness throughout our lives. If we really are among those whom he has known and loved eternally, even when we find ourselves faltering in Christ-likeness, which we will, we will not finally fail. Because it wasn't up to you before time began, when you weren't even thought of yet, when God already put his grace on you. It's not fundamentally up to you now. Yes, there was a choice you had to make to come to Jesus. And yes, to live for Jesus now is a continued choice that you must make. But the promise of this passage is that sanctification that's happening to you right now is as much under the sovereign control of God as what happened in eternity past or what will happen in eternity future. You will grow. You will become what Jesus is. You may not think that you see yourself growing right now, but I bet you that you talk to other Christians, they can point out ways that you are growing. Things that change over the months and the years and the decades. Ways that that who you are now is not who you were 10 years ago. Because sanctification is happening to you. This chain in the link, the golden chain, or this link in the chain, this golden chain of God's grace, where you are right now is the link that says sanctification. It'll keep going that way until we die. But then on the other side of death comes the eighth link in the chain. Glorification. God's grace will remake you in eternal glory. Although we will never reach full Christ-likeness in this life, we will certainly reach it in the next life. Not because of anything about us in ourselves, but simply for one reason. He has foreknown us. He has foreknown us. He knew us as His own before time started. He knew us throughout history. He knew us at Calvary. He knew us and made Himself known to us when He brought us to faith in Jesus Christ. He goes on knowing us and making Himself known to us and through us right now. And at the end of time, He will both know us as His own and make us recognizable as His own in the eyes of all creation. So certain is this that Paul makes it past tense. Whom He justified, which is past, these He also glorified. God considers your glorification a done deal. That which He began, He will carry on to completion. This is not the only place where He makes that promise. He makes that promise over and over again in the New Testament. That if God has ever set His hand on you to save you, that He'll never take that hand off of you. Even if you, in anger and rebellion and fierce frustration, were to throw that hand off and run away from Him, Scripture says He'll chase you down. And He'll restore you to Himself. How far will He go to restore you to Himself? Scripture says that He has to kill you to keep you, He will. Is that what it says? Go like this if you know that that's what it says. If He has to kill you to keep you, that's what He'll do. And what about somebody who runs away from Jesus and nothing bad ever happens to him, and it's just he just ran away from Jesus, and then he dies happy and rich? What about that guy? He was never saved. He was never predestined. He never belonged to the Lord. So there's an unhappy side to this, right? And there's a gloriously happy side to it. That God will never lose one of His own. Never has and never will. But there is an unhappy side to it. We say we want our freedom. We say we want the freedom to choose. What I have said to you is that in a very real sense, you do have the freedom to choose. The choice you make, you will find, is the choice that God predestined for you before time began. Not that God made you make the choice. The choices that you and I make, we make on our own. We're responsible for the choices we make. But when it's all done, and you can sit back and look at all of history and say, when I chose to turn my back on the Lord, didn't I defeat God's plan? And what you'll find out when you look into the records at that point is, no, that's actually what God had planned for you all along. That's terrifying. And it's very frustrating.
Because most of us are trying to figure out how can we gain the DNA system here, you know? How can we figure out what God's doing and then get what we want out of God's plan and somehow be able to zero things around where we're getting what we want? It doesn't work that way. God's in control.
If you want Him to be in control of every last thing for your good, then live for Jesus. Then simply rest in His sovereign plan, this golden chain. But if you want to hold on to some kind of control for yourself, when time reaches its conclusion, I don't think you'll like what you find. There is so much more that I need to say. And yet, it's 10 minutes to 12 and we need to be done. Perhaps now, when we talk about the end of time and our transformation as the sons of God, maybe we might go back and read what was a little bit earlier in Romans 8. We already preached on this, but now it might make some more sense. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Do you get that? Your glorification is the completion, the fulfillment of that verse from a couple paragraphs earlier. I have so much more to say. I have another 20 minutes to preach, but I only have 10 minutes to do it in. So, let me make two statements to wrap up our time. We may not be able to take the Lord's Supper together. We may not be able to. We'll go quick. Try to. Two statements. Number one, the doctrines of grace will carry you through the worst and the best of times. We spent the whole sermon last week talking about how real this is and how it has been true more than once in most of our lives. So listen again to the passage. Just listen to verses 28 to 30 one more time. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What does this mean? It means that God's grace knew you as His own from the beginning, chose you to be different from the world, predestined you to be one of His sons, bought you from sin by the blood of the cross, called you to repentant faith in His Son, declared you just in His sight because of Christ, is transforming you morally and spiritually, and will remake you in eternal glory. That's what it means. Now we're finally ready to hear the rest of Romans 8. I haven't preached on Romans 8, the rest of it yet, but I will after Easter. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God, of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm telling you, the foreknowledge of God that He knew you before time, in love He knew you. In love He predestined you. That love will be yours throughout your life and throughout eternity. And nothing can move that. Nothing can change that. I'm trying to tell you, if you ever once really understand the doctrines of grace, they will carry you through the worst and the best of times. Secondly, the doctrines of grace will carry us to the least and the last and the lowest of the lost. Listen to me. If someone says, I can't believe that God had it all figured out before time began, if that's true, then I don't have any reason to tell anybody about Jesus, because God has chosen whom He's going to choose. That's folly. The Bible is very, very clear from the very beginning that God is in control of every last thing that ever happens. Not a sparrow falls from the sky without our Lord Himself said this. The Bible is also very, very clear from the very beginning that we are responsible for the choices that we make, and our choices have everlasting consequences for ourselves and others. And if you think to yourself, I don't see how both those things can be true. How could God be completely sovereign over everything and us be completely responsible for the choices we make? I would love to have more conversations with you about that. I've been wrestling with that for 35, 40 years. Okay? Don't have any real clear, definite answers yet. Except I know from the Bible very clearly that God is sovereign. He's in control of everything. And I know very clearly from the Bible that man is responsible. We will answer for the choices we make. And if we love people, we will help them to choose Jesus. How can that be? Wonder what's going on. What I can say is, when we get into the next chapter of Romans, Romans 9, and the chapter after that, Romans 10, you'll find the Apostle Paul saying things that are so strong about the complete control of God over every detail of everything that ever happens, that it will curl your hair, even if you're like me and you have no hair. And at the same time, Paul will say things like, I can wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren according to the flesh, the Jews. He'll say things like, brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. In the middle of what he's talking about, God's sovereign plan that many people of Israel will be hardened, at least in his day, he's still praying. He's still pouring out his heart. He's still yearning. He's still pleading. And that's what we should be doing. Talking to people that they must have Jesus as Lord and Savior, and that they can choose, and they must choose. That's what I'm doing as a pastor. Pleading with you. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you don't have to figure out all this theological stuff. I've not got to figure it out. I've been doing this for decades. But what you do have to do is you have to choose Jesus. You have to choose Him now.